And once again, before we turn in our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask you, if you would, please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful to you that you leave us with your Word, this chance to study your Word week after week in this extended fashion, in depth, to seek to plumb its depths, to seek to mine from it both new things and old things. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would do that work in us this morning that we're so dependent on you to perform, that of clearing our blind eyes and opening deaf ears, giving understanding to our dull hearts. I pray, Father, that he would also be a guard to what I say this morning to these people, that I would not lead them astray, but that you would open to us your word and your ways this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you please turn with me in your copies of the Scripture once again to Ephesians chapter 4. This morning I'd like to look with you at verses 20 through 24. Again, to maintain the context, let's pick up our reading in verse 1 of chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul writes, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, when he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him, and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Now, I suppose one of the greatest dangers that every generation of Christian faces is that tendency to be simply nominal Christians. That we nominally pay lip service to the things of Christ, to the Word of God, to His ways and His work in our midst. To be truthful, the only pressure we have to be anything other than nominal Christians really is the pressure that we place on ourselves. And it's easy to not apply much pressure to ourselves. And this same thing appears to have been true of in Paul's era. And this is why he attempts to pressure the Ephesian congregation in their consciences by appealing to their conscience. And so I would ask you all that we would make every effort this morning to consider Paul's appeal to the consciences of the Ephesian church an appeal to our own consciences. In verses 17 through 19, as we considered last week, Paul had admonished us to no longer walk like the Gentiles walk, according to the futility of our minds, having our understandings darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us due to the blindness of our hearts, who being past feeling had given ourselves over to lewdness to work uncleanness with greediness. And now, Paul goes on to say, but you haven't learned Christ in this way. To know Christ himself is the great lesson of the Christian life. That's what this is all about. To come to know him, to come to know his ways in and through our lives. To learn of Christ is to learn of his nature and his character. To learn of Christ is to ask, what was he like? How would he respond? How did he respond? How does he demand us to respond? How does he expect us to respond in this situation or that, in this circumstance or that? And the scripture is filled with case studies of how to do this. We remember in particular that Jesus is the Savior of sinners, not the righteous. The righteous do not need a doctor. Sinners, the sick, need a doctor. And we remember ourselves as being sick, that our souls were mortally, terminally ill. And we still suffer from that illness of soul that is depravity. We see our sickness and it burdens us and it weighs us down. But we remember he saves us from our sin. We are not to stay in it. And yet when we are honest with ourselves, we see so many imperfections. We admit that it has been difficult for us to see Christ in all of our circumstances, the bad as well as the good. I'm not sure. Sometimes it's probably more difficult to see Christ in the good situations we do temporarily. But if those good situations stay too long, how often do we grow prideful and arrogant in our hearts? And we forget that it was God who gave us these things and Christ who gives us these things as a foretaste of heaven, and our hearts get puffed up and we start thinking to ourselves that our hands have accomplished this and we forget about them. But there are difficult circumstances that we have a hard time seeing his hand. And where was he when my father died, when my mother died, when my child died? Where was he when I lost my fortune? Everything that I'd worked for and suffered this incredible setback. Where was he when my dream died? When everything that I thought would become true of my life, I saw it evaporate from in front of my eyes, never to be had again. Where was he? But in truth, he was there. He was in it. He brought that thing to pass so that we might learn from him, so that he would become to our eyes, to our hearts, to our minds, everything and the only thing. That's learning Christ. These things are intended to pry our foolish and sinful hearts away from the tendency that is so tenacious in us to love this world and the things of this world, to pin our hopes on this world. He is always and ever striving to heighten in us, to whet our appetite for him. He must be everything to us. Remember, he always brings his servants through deserts where there are stinging scorpions and scorching heat, where there's intense thirst and a hunger that's never fully satisfied. He brings all of his servants, everyone who enters the school of Christ. This is how he deals with them. Why? to make them ready for heaven. In order that once we get there and all of our unmet longings, all of our griefs and sadnesses which we experienced here are met in that way that only He can, that it will provide for us an eternity of fodder for praise and worship. And so He takes away our idols. Anything that vies with Him, with Christ in our hearts, for our affection is an idol. And if we allow it to become such in our hearts, He'll take it away one way or another. He'll either take the idol away or He'll take away from us our ability to make of that thing an idol. He always does it, dear ones. We shouldn't marvel at this as if a strange thing has happened. This is how He deals with us. We have to be very careful not to make of a thing an idol, not to make of a father or mother an idol, not to make of a son or a daughter an idol, not to make of a husband or a wife an idol. Because He says He will not share His glory with another. Paul speaks here of the Gentiles as being ignorant and past feeling, darkened in their understanding. And we were that way. But we're not any longer. Now we have a saving knowledge of God in Christ, along with a fear of God, a love to God, as well as a fear of offending our Savior and a love to our Savior. We have a spiritual love of Him, a spiritual faith in Him. We remember His graces and His fruit that is evident in our lives. And though there's a great deal of vanity yet in our hearts, instability in our nature and character, treachery, sinfulness, yet our walk and our course of conversation in this world is no longer the way it once was. Now, our understandings that were darkened like the others are no longer darkened. Now we're aware of this stuff. We're aware of it. We're aware of our treacheries and our instability. We're aware of our deceitfulness. And it plagues our heart. It reminds us of our own insufficient righteousness, our unrighteousness, our deficient righteousness, and that we need the righteousness of another. He reminds us that the way of life and salvation is by Christ. Salvation is first to last a work of grace, not of ourselves. Now, we are given some light into the doctrines of the gospel. We are given some glimpses of the glory of God. And we feel it from time to time in the hymns as we sing them together corporately. As we meet with God privately, as we have conversations, intercourse with one another on this level, we catch a glimpse of the glory of God. And this is the light that we're living by. And we can help each other in this way. We can be a reminder to each other. We can be fanners of the flame of the knowledge of God and of faith in Him to each other. And this light that we now live by, it's of an increasing nature. This world and the things of this world are growing dimmer and dimmer to us, while the light of Christ and of heavenly things grows brighter and brighter, more attractive to our hearts. We're no longer alienated from the life of God as others are, but we live in a communion with Him, an intimacy with Him. That we can have a fellowship with our Savior that is sweeter, deeper, more intense, and fully satisfying than communion and fellowship with any creature on this earth. So much so that we are even able to love our enemies. How else can we love an enemy? And so certainly we ought to be able to love those who are of our own house. Certainly we ought to be able to love one another. We are no longer past feeling as others are. We are sensible of our sin. Now it presses us down with the weight of it. We groan because we're burdened by it. We can no longer sin with the same kind of delight and pleasure that others sin and that we used to sin. Nor do we pursue it the way others do. But now we confess it. We are ashamed of it. We are sorrowful of it, that it's true. It's evident in our hearts. We don't give ourselves up to it any longer. We no longer cave to the appetite to satisfy our sinful lusts. We no longer continue to find satisfaction and pleasure in it. We no longer yield ourselves in an insatiable pursuit of it. Because that's how lusts are, aren't they? They're never satisfied. And the reason we don't yield to these things is because we have not so learned Christ in this way. And this lesson that we've learned, we didn't learn it in the book and school of nature. We didn't learn it in the halls of carnal reason, nor even the law. But we learned it in the book of the covenant of grace. We learned it in the scriptures. We learned it in the school of the church under the ministry of the gospel. We remember everyone who was ever an instrument of the proclamation of the gospel in our lives was an instrument of the teaching of the Holy Spirit. He is the efficient cause of all teaching of the scripture and proclamation of the gospel. And he anoints the teaching of the Word of God. He anoints the teaching of men to walk differently than their carnal lusts, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age as we look for the blessed hope and the appearing of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard and have been taught by Christ, as the truth is in Jesus." It's not that we ever had the incredible blessing of hearing Jesus' audible voice. We never heard him preach, but we've heard him preached. And not only externally, not only did the words hit our ears, but they touch our hearts. And what can we attribute this to other than the work of the Holy Spirit of God? He alone is able to take words and pierce men's hearts and convince them of the holiness of this, the efficacy of it, the truthfulness of it. As our confession says, it's possible to hear the preaching of the Word of God week after week and remain unmoved and unchanged by it. But it's a work of the Holy Spirit to be convicted by it, illuminated by it, to be able to govern our lives by it. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. He is the author of all truth. He is truth incarnate. He is the personification of the truth of God. The truth of God incarnate. What an amazing thought. And it's his Holy Spirit that now leads us into truth, that truth is in Jesus. He's the one who has unstopped our ears, opened our hearts, given us understanding, enlightened us. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Paul is talking here of the corruption of our nature. This corruption is what is called the old man. It is called the old man here in order to differentiate that there is such a thing as a new man. But so that there is no understanding here this morning, let me focus on this one thing, dear ones, that it is a putting off. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt. It's not a removing from the saints, nor a destroying in them, nor even a changing of their nature. For the old man remains. He remains alive, and he's the same old man that he ever was, and he remains in regenerate persons as in unregenerate persons. But this is a putting off from the seat. He no longer governs and rules over us. He is put down from that place of government in our hearts, from the seat of our desires, which are so corrupted by nature. Putting off then is a showing no regard to his rule, his dominion, to his laws, to his lusts. It is a making of no provisions to support him any longer. Particularly, it is no longer ordering one's life according to his dictates and directions. And therefore, it's called a putting off. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off. That you put this off. That you do this work, dear ones, of mortifying the flesh. Of not feeding and satisfying that which is according to the baser nature. It's a putting off. The change that occurs is not a change that exists in the old man. He can never be altered, but it's a change in the conversation. We are in a never-ending conversation. We were in a conversation with this world. Now, let our conversation to be changed. That now we are in conversation regarding heavenly things, regarding eternal things, regarding the work of Christ in our hearts and our lives, regarding the dominion of the Holy Spirit. And as John Gill puts it, he's put off, but not put out. And though he does not reign, he rages and can still gain the upper hand. And he will, if we feed him. But Christ teaches us to quit that former way, that former conversation. Conversation is the way in which we have fellowship. It is the basis of communion, is it not? And so we put an end to that conversation we had with the world. The conversation of sin, to hate the garment spotted by flesh, to put it off. That's the allusion that's being made here. It is as if we are putting off a filthy garment, as the works of the flesh truly are, which flow from a corruption of nature. We put off the old man in such a way which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. The old man, the perversity of nature, we put off its lusts. They are deceitful. They promise pleasure and profit and yield neither. They promise liberty, and what do they bring? Slavery. They promise secrecy and impunity, but they only expose us to shame and open us up to punishment. Can even sometimes put on a religious face. And so they can deceive men. They can fill men with pride and conceit, as every man-made religion does. Every man-made religion teaches the man to think something of himself rather than nothing. By these, the corruption of our nature is made evident. It's discovered to us. The corruption that is in the world is produced by these deceitful lusts. And they make us deserving of a place of utter corruption and depravity, and that is hell. And so for good reason, we ought to put off the old man with respect to the former way of life. And he says, and we should be renewed in the spirit of our minds, by the spirit that is in our mind, by the Holy Spirit. For this is his work, the work of renovation. The Holy Spirit makes us over again new. There is a sameness to our outward identity, but there is an utter difference to who governs and rules, who carries on the good work of the revival in us, but the Holy Spirit. And therefore it's called a renewing of the Holy Spirit, a renewing of our minds. Our mind is the spirit. It's our spiritual nature. Our mind is immaterial. It's immortal. It's the seat where that renewing work of the Holy Spirit occurs. But the renewal here is not referring to the first renewal, to that renewal which occurred when we were first made new creatures in Christ. This renewal is referring to an ongoing work. The renewal that Paul is referring to here is that of sanctification, the gradual progress and process of putting off and putting on, putting off the old man, putting on the new, putting off the things of this world, putting on the things of heaven. This is a revival of the exercise of the graces. It's a renewal of youthful spiritual vigor. Because we need to be constantly renewed in a youthful vigor. We dare not allow our spiritual appetite and desires to grow old and decay. We can be renewed in spiritual vigor even as our bodies are wasting away and declining. And this is what is being spoken of here, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And this term, new man, is meant this new principle, this work of grace that's now at work in the soul that subdues and conquers the old man. That we are now able to say no to worldly desires. And it has this name, new man, in distinction to the old man, the corruption of nature. This is the principle of life that Christ puts in the heart of all of his people. And it's as if, Paul says in other places, we have been made over again new. Like the veil has been taken away. Jesus refers to it as being born again. All of these things are references and allusions to what happens during the work of regeneration and the subsequent work of the Holy Spirit in invigorating and renewing us. But we remember, dear ones, that none of this is as a work of ourselves, as of our own hands, but by the Spirit of God that works in us. This is God's work. It is He who made us at the first. It is He who has redeemed us and made us new creatures, not we ourselves. We simply cooperate with that principle of grace that He has put in each one of our hearts. And so I would ask each one of you now, would you resolve with me to put off the old and put on the new, that our minds would be renewed in the Spirit of our holy God? Would you please bow your heads with me as we pray? Father, I pray that You would continue and further this work which You have begun in us, that we would cooperate with You, that we would seek to exercise the means of grace in order that we might be able to say no to sin with a greater power and frequency, and yes to Christ, to the promptings and proddings of His Holy Spirit as He remains in us, bringing us at the last, finally, safely home to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.